The stirring up of our pure minds comes to us from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, which reads, This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. We're going to use this third chapter of 2 Peter as kind of our outline for our study. And I should preface, too, we're going to get into a little bit of chart and chronology. We think, as brought out yesterday by Brother Larry, that's very important to understand chronology and read the volumes and understand the scriptures. And I guess I'm more into harmonizing the volumes and the scriptures right now than into a revelation study, but I'm still struggling with that. But one thing that I found, and like Brother David said, if you ever go through something and you're struggling with it, pray to the Lord. He loves to answer those prayers. And like Brother David said, you will put a smile on his face. And so we've appreciated this study and this outline. So we'll just share with you some of what has helped us understand and harmonize the lessons we've learned over the years. Now, as an introduction to our study, we'd like to read a quote from Brother Russell. It's reprint 5863. And we'll be referring to this quite a bit throughout our study. And it's entitled, The Second Epistle of Peter. Brother Russell says, while those of us who've been for some time familiar with present truth know the presentations St. Peter gives us in this general letter to the church, it's good that we frequently have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance concerning these important things, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that's taken from Hebrews 2:1. He continues, in this epistle, the apostle is urging the whole church of the importance of developing the fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then he reminds them of the vision of the coming kingdom, which he himself and St. James and St. John saw in the Holy Mount. He points out the need that careful attention be given to the study of prophecy. He warns them of the false teachers who will be manifested among them. He reminds them of the condemnation and overthrow that came to the angels who turned from obedience to God, of the catastrophe that befell Sodom and Gomorrah because of their corruption, of the destruction of the ungodly in the great flood, of the perverse and wicked course of Balaam, the prophet, and its consequences. Then he charges that some of them were following his course, and next he discusses the fact that things will not always continue as they have been, that evil shall not always triumph, but that a great change is at hand, the introduction of a new feature of the divine plan, namely, the establishment of God's kingdom upon earth. Continuing in verses 3 through 6 of 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that of the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Of course, we know he's talking about Noah and the flood. The Apostle Peter is reminding us, his brethren, to be mindful or remember the words of the prophets, the apostles, and of our Lord himself, to remember the fact that there will come scoffers, doubters, that the Lord is present, professed Christians looking for Christ in the flesh, as evidence of his presence, and gainsayers looking to promote their own ideas and theories. Brother Russell addresses these in Volume 2 on page 167, where he says, "The Apostle Peter describes how some of the unfaithful servants and hypocrites will scoff during the presence of the Lord, even as they scoffed in the days of Noah. Notice that the apostle wrote to the church, and that the scoffers are in the nominal church and interested in the Lord's work and plan. Consequently, they believe he'll come sometime, but don't know when." With regard to when, Brother Russell continues by saying, "It is to this class of professed Christians that the apostle refers, saying, in the last days, in the closing days of the gospel age, in the harvest, shall come scoffers walking after their own desires, plans, theories, and so forth, asking, where is the promise of his presence, or parousia? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as at present from the beginning of creation. When referred to our Lord's statement in Matthew 24, 37-39, and again in Luke 17, 26, that in his days, in the days of his presence, things would indeed continue as before, and that as in Noah's day, men would be eating and drinking, marrying and planning and building, and that as then, the world would know not of his presence and read not the signs of the speedy and great changes just at hand. They are too busy to consider the testimony carefully and only continue to scoff." We had an opportunity, I think it was in research of this study, to read an article. It was entitled, "What Course Should We Take?" And it was dated November 15th of 1913. And I don't know if you've read the, gone through the reprints, and you can almost feel the emotion or what Brother Russell's feeling when he writes an article. And at this particular time, you could almost sense that he was just being beat up by these scoffers. And they were questioning, where is this presence of the Lord? How come we're not seeing all these things? And then you go about a year later, and it's like Brother Larry said when the fellow that you talked to that stood right next to Brother Russell when he saw these things and he turned white. Well, you can sense the jubilation in the articles after the World War I started, because now he could see, the Lord permitted him to see, that all these prophecies that he foretold of came to fruition. And because he was prophesying this Armageddon, time of trouble, you know, long before that, from the, through the scriptures. So it just kind of tears your heart out to imagine, and you get a sense of feeling of how he dealt with some of these scoffers and had to deal with them. The Apostle Peter continues in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And we know throughout the scriptures, earth, when used symbolically, represents society. Mountains represent kingdoms. Heavens, the powers of spiritual control. Seas, the restless, turbulent, dissatisfied masses of the world. And fire represents the destruction of whatever is burned or destroyed. Tares, dross, earth, social organization, or whatever it is. Under Study 4 in Volume 1, the epochs and dispensations marked in the development of the divine plan, we read on page 67, first volume, page 67, "The second great epoch from the flood to the establishment of the kingdom of God is under the limited control of Satan, the prince of this world, and is therefore called this present evil world." And of course, we're all familiar with that right here, the second dispensation on our chart. "The third epoch or dispensation is to be the world without end, under divine administration, the kingdom of God, and is called the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness." You know that right here. The first of these periods or worlds under the ministration of angels was a failure. The second, under the rule of Satan, the usurper, has been indeed an evil world. But the third will be an heir of righteousness and of blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, the last of these two worlds, the second and third dispensations, are particularly mentioned, and the statements relative to them are in strong contrast. The second period or dispensation, called the present evil world, is evil not because there is nothing good in it, but because in it, evil is permitted to dominate. Satan was the prince of the world. The third world or epoch is mentioned as the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not because there will be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate. The blotting out of evil will be gradual, requiring all of the first 1,000 years. Evil will not rule then. It will not prosper. It will no longer be the wicked that will flourish, but the righteous shall flourish. Psalms 72, verse 7. And the obedient shall eat the good of the land, and the evildoer shall be cut off. So we see that the contrasting difference between the present evil world and this world to come, well, here we have evil predominant. Here we have righteousness predominant. Okay? Even though it's still evil, there's evil all around us. And this we found to be an important point in that it explains how we can now be in the millennial age, the first 1,000 years of this third world, right here, and yet see evil all around us. The difference being that up until our Lord returned, Satan was in control of the then present evil world, when evil ruled and prospered. Since the binding of Satan, and especially since our Lord took dominion of his kingdom at the expiration of the Gentile lease of power and began his fifth universal empire in 1914, righteousness has been on the increase. Now, you're going to look around and say, Brother Ed, you got to be kidding me. But our Lord is in control. Now, we don't see it. There's a lot of things going on. But remember, we're in the, like, 100 and some years into the 1,000 years. And Brother Russell just says it's going to require the whole 1,000 years to remove sin. And then there will be that little season. Evil is gradually being blotted out, and it's to take the full 1,000 years, and we're only a fraction of the way there. Our Lord is reigning in righteousness in that, and that will be the order of his rule. That's the only way our Lord's going to reign. He's not going to reign in evil. He's going to reign in righteousness. Whatever we see today of unrighteousness is permitted by our Lord. And as someone once said, the kingdom is being established as fast as man can handle it. We shouldn't think, however, that we're in the reign of righteousness, wherein mankind will know what the righteous rules are and must follow them. They won't know or be required and judged in conformity to them until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. When the church will be gone, ancient worthies will be on the scene, and mankind, Satan will be completely bound because all stumbling stones for them to follow righteousness will be removed. Then they will have to follow righteousness, and that'll take place. The whole mediatorial phase will take right up until the little season, and then it will be tested, and Satan will be loose. Brother Russell, and by the way, this is the understanding that we've come to in our study. Everybody's going to have maybe a different view or a different thought, and we're not here to try to promote anything. What each of us think and believe is between us and the Lord, and we're just thankful we're living in this time that we've had the seventh messenger to enlighten us on the understanding of the scriptures and prophecies. So don't charge up here and tackle me after the We're just sharing this with you. Brother Russell continues on page 68 of volume 1, saying, "The kingdoms of this world now subject to Satan." Why? He was in control as the prince of the world. Continuing on, "The kingdoms of this world are at the proper time to be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Then Brother Russell cites Revelation 11:15, which reads, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The context shows that the transfer from the kingdom of the world, whom Satan was the prince of, to the kingdom of our Lord, this transfer will be accomplished by a general time of trouble. In reference to it, Jesus said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Mark 3:22-27. Thus we are taught that Satan must first be bound, restrained, and disposed before Christ's reign of righteousness and peace can be established. This binding of Satan is accordingly shown to be the first work of the new dispensation. Then Brother Russell cites Revelation 20, verse 2. So we'll turn to verse 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." We're talking right at the end of the millennial age. Now, it sounds like when you read this, these texts in Revelation 20, that when our Lord secretly returned in 1874, that he completely bound Satan and threw him into this bottomless pit. However, if you look at the Greek word translated bound in verse 2, it's the Greek word deo. And deo is a verb meaning to bind. Verb is an action word, and it means to bind, a binding process. By the way, what condition do you think mankind would be in if when our Lord returned in 1874, that all he did was completely bind Satan? You think mankind would be instantaneously righteous? No, there's so much sin in mankind that if that's all he did, they would probably have gone to self-destruction, because that's all they knew and did for all these years until our Lord returned and said, "You know, we're going to turn this around. We've got to turn this around." Mankind is so full of sin that they would have continued to self-destruct. One of the reasons that we feel he's one of the most important reasons, I feel, is that he's here to test the church. You know, who are the three that we're battling against? Ourself, our flesh, the world, and the adversary. The adversary doesn't want our Lord to bring this kingdom in. So he's going to try to, and if it means the development of a church to assist, he's going to try to put a stop to it. And that's how we're tested. Brother Russell wrote in this article in March of 1882, it's reprint 330, he sums up the verses in Revelation very well. In fact, he sums up chapters 20 through 22 of Revelation. The article is entitled "Seven Portraits of Christ's Millennial Kingdom and Its Work." Again, it's found on reprint 330. He starts out with a key to understanding Revelation by saying, Revelation chapters 20 to 22 contain 8 portraits of the true kingdom. Just as we have seen that chapters 12, 13, and 17 contain repeated descriptions of the false kingdom, Antichrist. This repetition of the same things from different standpoints and with other details is a principle which applies especially to the last book of the Bible. A failure to recognize this is, we think, one of the reasons why so many of those who study this book fail to get sense from it. Now, of the eight portraits that he gives in this article, there's only one that really relates to our study here. It's the first one. It's called the first viewer, Satan's bound, hyphen, evil restrained. Satan bound, evil restrained. He says, this is again from reprint 330, "Let us more particularly examine these pictures, all of which clearly pertain to the same period, the millennial age. The first shows us that a restraint will be put upon evil during that age of peace and blessing." Again, referring to this millennial age. This naturally commends itself to us as, or since, the order for a reign of righteousness presupposes a restraint of unrighteousness. In other words, in order to have a reign of righteousness, you first must restrain unrighteousness. Satan is the best representative of evil principles, practices, and persons, being the chief and leader in wickedness. So again, the first thing our Lord had to do, and without notice, again, he came secretly, was to bind Satan. As an angel is seen with the key of the abyss, which is a covered, secret, hidden place, and a chain. The key represents authority, and the chain represents strength. The word angel signifies messenger, and this picture shows us that God will send some messenger with authority and power to subdue evil, the adversary of truth and right. In this work of binding, many agencies will doubtless take a part, an increase of knowledge probably being one of the strongest, Brother Russell says. Yet of these agents, all of these agents are typified by the one messenger. This figure seems to indicate that Christ Jesus and his body, the church of the firstborn, is the one of whose hand is the power and authority to bind and control evil, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written, "This honor have all his saints." That's from Psalms 149, 8 and 9. The language, too, reminds us of one who declares that he has the keys, where he says in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell," or grave, "and of death." The binding or suppression of evil during the millennial age will result from the exercise of authority and power by our Lord, when he shall take unto himself his great power and reign. And you can find more on this reign of righteousness on volume 3. It's a study that begins on page 301, "Thy God Reigneth." Brother Russell says, "We have reason to think that the manner in which our Lord takes his great power and binds evil will differ much from the general conception of it. We believe that truth binds error, and error binds truth. Like light and darkness, they are constantly opposed to each other. During the present evil world, the powers of darkness and error held control, but light and truth will come with the new rulership." Now, he continues to say, "We believe that this new rulership has already come. And again, he wrote this in March of 1882, and we know our Lord returned in 1874. "Visible only, as are all the glorious and spiritual beings, to the eye of faith, enlightened by the word of God, and that the binding is already commenced, as is God's rule, judgment or trial must begin at the house of God," 1 Peter 4:17. "Errors and evil, the devil and the church, must be bound first and truth set free among those who profess to be children of the light and then it will progress, overturning errors, injustice, and bad government among the world's people, thus blessing both the nominal church and the world, though the experience may for a time seem to be a curse to both. End of quote. The apostle then reminds us in verse 8 of our second chapter, second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Brother Russell, in volume 1, page 222, under, again, a study on explanation of the chart, representing the divine plan, says the gospel age F is a period which the body of Christ is called out and shown by faith the crown of life and the exceeding great and precious promises, whereby, again, by obedience to the call and its requirements, that they may become partakers of the divine nature. And again, we see the gospel age here for the period of the development of the church. Brother Russell's comments here helped us understand the purpose and thereby the time frame of the gospel age. That's always confused us, since we often hear that the time we're living in right now is the gospel age. When, if you look at the chart and understand the parallels, we know that the gospel age was a period of 1845 years with a 40-year harvest ending in 1914. We had 1804, just a parallel to the Jewish age. So, when Brother Russell thought the church would be complete in 1914, at the end of the harvest of the gospel age, it and the age of sacrifice were one and the same. That was part of the confusion, too, Brother Russell referred to the gospel age as the age of sacrifice, and which applied to the church on this side of the veil. Once the church is complete, there is no more age of sacrifice. But when Brother Russell thought the church would be complete at the end of the harvest of the gospel age, it and the gospel age were one and the same. Since the church wasn't complete in 1914 and its development still continues, so does the age of sacrifice. So the age of sacrifice then, as with other issues relating to the completion of the church, continues beyond the gospel age and its harvest. We should also clarify, and I know this is a sensitive issue with some, the definition of the harvest. And we found over the years that, in fact, we talk a lot with brethren, and we find that we agree on more than we disagree, only because we didn't understand, the definitions of the harvest. And we found two, and kind of simply broken it down by the harvest out of versus a harvest into. And what I mean by this, and to avoid confusion and not negate the parallels, the harvest out of applies to those whom the call went to come out of her, my people. Babylon was cast off and judgment came upon her in 1878 when the call to come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues, took place. It was to his people, those consecrated, spirit-begotten, right-weep, members of the body of Christ on this side of the veil, that were in her. Well, who is she? She was Christendom. Christ's kingdom, falsely so-called. Babylon, or confusion. And why come out? That system was about to end and receive of her plagues. And we appreciated the comments from our manna yesterday. Yesterday's manna from Matthew 13:30 says, "In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather the wheat into my barn." We know the barn is the ecclesia arrangements. It says, "The time is short, the harvest work is great, the laborers are few. Our time is consecrated. We must labor while it is called day, knowing that a night cometh wherein no man can work. We have consecrated our lives even unto death. We are commissioned of the great Lord of the harvest to seek for the true wheat and to gather it into the barn. So again, they were looking for those. The message went out to come out of her, those spirit-begotten, and into the ecclesia arrangements. So that helped us. We just wanted to share that. Now, there's sometimes hear reference to a harvest into or into a heavenly garner. And as long as that church is still here, that will continue until the church is complete. We will always be harvested into a heavenly garner. Once the last member is gone, that would end. And there's a whole bunch written in the second and third volumes on the times and parallels and all that you can look more into. Going back to our reference in volume 1, page 222, Brother Russell says, of the gospel age, evil is still permitted to reign over the world or rule the world in order that by contact with it, these, who are these again? The body of Christ, the true church, this side the veil, so these may be tried to see whether they are willing to give up the human nature with its privileges and blessings and living sacrifice being made conformable to Jesus' death, that they may be accounted worthy to be in his likeness in the resurrection. Then he cites Psalms 17:15. Brother Russell continues that the third great dispensation, C, again, over here, is to be composed of many ages, the ages to come. The first of these, the millennial age, G, which is what we're in now and have been for the last 138 years, is the only one concerning which we have any definite information. This is Brother Russell's quote. It is the 1,000 years during which Christ will reign over and thereby bless all the families of the earth, accomplishing the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. During that age, sin and death shall be forever blotted out, for Christ must reign until he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, Adamic death. That will be the great reconstruction period associated with Christ Jesus, in that reign will be the church, his bride, his body, even as he has promised them, saying, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Brother Russell adds volume 2, page 40, if then the 7,000-year period of earth's history be an epoch specially noted as the period of Christ's reign, we shall, by showing that it began in A.D. 1873, be proving that we are already in it. And again, what? The 1,000-year period of Christ's reign, the millennial reign. He continues, this calls to mind that we have already noted in the preceding volume that the scriptures indicate that the dawn of the millennium, or day of the Lord, will be dark and stormy and full of trouble upon the earth and upon the nominal church, though its earliest dawning light will be full of comfort and cheer to the saints, who draw their comfort and peace from the hope set before them in the gospel, which, as an anchor, enters beyond the time of trouble and fastens on the precious promises of the millennial sunrise and glory. They see beyond the time of trouble the glorious reign and blessings promised. Isn't what a great hope that is that we have. What a peace that is to know and understand that. In volume 3, page 238, Brother Russell wrote, one by one, the feet class will pass from the present condition in which, though often weary and wounded, they are always rejoicing to the other side, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality, from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from human to heavenly conditions, from animal to spiritual bodies. Their work will not cease with this change, for all those who will be counted worthy of that change to glory will be already enlisted in the service of the kingdom on this side the veil. Only the weariness, the labor feature, will cease with the change. They shall rest from their labor, but their works will follow them. I always think of when we make our change, we'll have a little meet and greet session up there, and the Lord will say, all right, get to work. We got a lot going on. Just think what a rejoicing time that'll be. We appreciated Brother Russell's statement that all those counted worthy of that change to glory will be already enlisted in the service of the kingdom on this side of the veil. So in other words, those of us now still running for the prize of the high calling, if counted worthy of that change, our work on this side is included in the reign of the church on the other side. The difference being that on this side, our labors or battles with the world, the flesh, and the adversary will cease upon our change. But our kingdom work will continue. Brother Russell also states on page 622 of volume 4, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. And the living ones on this side of the veil are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work before their change. Then as they die, not fall asleep, they'll be changed in the moment of death, resurrected as part of the blessed and holy resurrection. Looking back at, again, reprint 5863, Brother Russell says, in reading this prophecy, the majority of Christian people seem to think that there will be a literal burning up of the material heavens and earth. But as we have pointed out for many years, we think that there is a more logical explanation of this prophecy and that its fulfillment has already begun. This great time of trouble, which follows closely the second coming of Christ, will be an experience the like of which never was since there was a nation, Daniel 12:1. In one figure, the scriptures liken it to a great tidal wave carrying the mountains into the midst of the sea. This pictures the governments of earth as being overwhelmed, swallowed up by the raging sea of human passion when the masses become fully aroused. In another figure, it is depicted as a mighty whirlwind sweeping everything before it. In a third figure, it's compared to the letting loose of the four winds of the earth, the four winds of the heavens. And in still another picture, it is a great fire. And then he cites several scriptures. The whole earth is to be devoured by the fire of God's jealousy, the fire of God's righteous anger. The fire of God's anger no more means a literal fire than does the expression a fiery horse. It is the fire of God's wrath against sin that is being manifested at this time and will continue. In this article, again published on March 1st of 1916, Brother Russell says, the long foretold time of trouble such as never was and never will be again has begun. Daily, the heat of human passion is growing more intense. Remember the question Peter asked in our third chapter of 2 Peter in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? When these things begin to come to pass, then look and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. When ye see these things, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The Master does not say, when ye see all these things, but when ye see the beginning of them, then we are to lift up our heads and rejoice, not rejoicing in the trouble nor in the sufferings of others, but in the fact that these things are the foretold signs that the present order is about to be succeeded by a new order, which will be far better and more advantageous and desirable for all. Reprint 5735. In the 13th verse of 2 Peter 3, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In volume 4, page 529, Brother Russell says, referring to that new order of things after the fire of God's retributive vengeance shall have burned up present evils, God through the prophet says, then will I turn to the people a pure language, the truth, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Zephaniah 3:9. And that will be the reign of righteousness when they will learn and know exactly what will be required of them. In the 14th verse of 2 Peter 3, we're directed, wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for these things, in other words, the overthrow of the existing order and establishment of the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. For our Lord is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his holy, of his glory with exceeding joy. And this is referring right to us, to each one of us here. In closing, we find that the apostle's words near the close of his epistle in 2 Peter 3, this is verse 15, we find a special comfort and cheer to us now in this brief waiting time since the close of the Gentile times. He says, an account that the long suffering of our salvation, of our Lord, is salvation. And again, in this article in reprint 5864, written in 1916, Brother Russell says, how glad of this little extended time some of the Lord's dear ones are who have come to the knowledge of present truth and consecrated themselves to God since October 1914. And how glad are many of Christ's followers who have longer known of these precious truths that the Lord has mercifully granted them a little further time to make their calling and election sure. Perhaps some of these were not ready when the Gentile times closed. Well, I'm sure little did he know. Here we are 96 years later, thankful for that little extended period of time. This brief waiting time, again, now 96 years later, has provided us, the feet members, a little more time to crystallize our characters. And I think Brother Paul and I were talking about this yesterday, how it just shows you. You know, the number was complete in 1881. That was 144,000. The number was complete. The general call ended. And here we are. It just shows you how, not strict, but how important it is for our characters to be developed. You know, if that number was complete, and yet not all had died, a lot of spirit begotten on the scene during that time period, and yet some have fallen away. And that's allowed us the opportunity to crystallize and develop our characters, you know, to the likeness of Christ. But it's obviously not an easy task if it's been taking all this time. So it just shows you how important it is that we stay focused on our consecration and in our walk. Our Lord and the church on the other side are reigning in truth and righteousness, cleaning things up in preparation for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom to come, when the princes of the world, the ancient worthies, will assist mankind in understanding righteousness and live their lives accordingly. We hope, dear brethren, that with the help of Apostle Peter, our Lord, and our seventh messenger, that we succeeded in stirring up our pure minds to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by all the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles and of our Lord and Savior. May the Lord add his blessing and correct anything that may have been said amiss.